Today, as you know, is Epiphany Sunday. What does the word epiphany mean? Well, it's a translation from the New Testament Greek, epiphania, which means appearing or manifestation. In the classical Greek language, a couple thousand years ago, it was used to describe the appearance at dawn or of an enemy in war, and it was especially used to describe the manifestation of a deity to a worshiper. Now, in our common English language, sometimes we use the word in which it means we suddenly see or understand something in a new and clear way, like it was an epiphany to me, like a revelation. I understood it for the first time. Usually, the word is used, I think, about five times in the New Testament, and almost every instance it's used to describe the second coming of Jesus, his appearance, to bring an end to this age. For example, 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "And which has now been manifested through the appearing, the epiphany, of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The Epiphany Feast in the church is one of the three principal and oldest festival days, other two being Easter and Christmas. And this Christian holiday commemorates the first manifestation of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, represented by the Magi, and the manifestation of his divinity, well, it was there because they worshipped him, at his baptism in the Jordan River, or the miracle of the changing water to wine at Cana. So these are the three principal scriptures that are often used on Epiphany or the Sunday or two following to focus in on this revelation of the Savior of the world to everyone. But today we're not going to be focused on any of these three historical events, the Magi, the baptism, or the first miracle at the marriage at Cana. But we're going to be looking at the coming of Christ, his appearance, from a broader view. We're going to step back and get kind of a theological view of what his coming meant. Our passage today, Ephesians 3, 1 through 12, is going to give us some explanation of what it means that Jesus Christ appeared in human history, of what his appearance means to the world and to the church, to individuals, and even to the heavenly beings. Yes, Jesus appeared and walked among men and women. And Paul is speaking of this. And so we could say, Paul, what does this appearance of Jesus Christ in history mean for my life, for the life of the church, for the world? And so we're going to take a broad view of the epiphany, that is the appearance of the Son of God in human history, through this text. Instead of being down in the valley and seeing the individual trees, we're going to be up on the mountaintop and see the whole valley and everything around, the view we're going to take. The things that we're going to be considering today are great mysteries. Mysteries in the sense that we could never have known about them or understood them unless God had revealed them to us. So what we're going to be looking at today is sacred truth. It's the eternal truth of the scriptures. It's the working of the invisible God among human beings in order to take out of the entire human race a special beloved people for himself, that they might be his own treasured possession and that he might be their God. Now, most of the people of the world in which we live are totally ignorant of these things that we'll be considering today, because they're only revealed to mankind in the Christian scriptures. And they're only understood by the enlightenment of the Spirit of God. So if we do understand these things today, it's because God has chosen to reveal them to us. Amen. So what are the means that God uses to reveal his divine and unchangeable truth to humans? The means that he uses are his written word, his preached word, and the accompanying illumination, the revelation, the unveiling of the Spirit of God to our hearts and minds to enable us to understand the gospel. Now, there are several key terms in these 12 verses in Ephesians 3 that are very instructive for understanding the passage. First of all, there's the word mystery. And then there's the verb make known. And then the word revelation. And then the word, which is related to revelation, bring to light. So we'll be considering these terms here. So, what does the scripture mean when it talks about a mystery? Well, generally speaking, it's something that it would have remained unknown had it not been revealed. Paul speaks of this mystery in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 25. He says, of which I became a minister of the gospel, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then further down, in the next chapter of Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, you have come to know the knowledge, to have the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, I'm going to give you what a few other people have said to describe this mystery. First of all, it is something that was hidden, unrecognized, but the revelation of the mystery is that there should be one holy Catholic, that is universal, apostolic church, and the revelation of this church is entrusted to the preachers of the Gentile mission in those early days by the Holy Spirit. Someone has said that the mystery is Christ in all his glorious riches, actually dwelling through his Spirit in the hearts and lives of both Jews and Gentiles, united in one body, the church. Now, William Hendrickson says that this does not mean that before Pentecost, no one, not even the prophets like Moses, Isaiah, knew anything about the future blessings to which the Gentiles would share. They did know something about this. It was revealed to them in many places in the Old Testament. But what these prophets didn't understand, they couldn't make clear, is the connection between the coming of the Messiah and the outpouring of the Spirit, in which the result would be the old theocracy, the Israeli nation under the law, would be abolished, and in its place would rise a new organism in which Jews and Gentiles would be placed on a footing of perfect equality. So, the Spirit poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost enabled the people of that day to understand with greater clarity the meaning of the Old Testament prophecies and how they're being fulfilled before their very eyes. Well, Paul talks about this mystery earlier in the book of Ephesians. He talks in chapter 2, verses 11 and following, about the new people that were created by God, including these Ephesians, these Gentiles. These Gentiles, these Ephesian people, had had no part of the Abrahamic covenant unless they became proselytes. And Paul writes to them and he says this: "Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." That was the state of the Ephesian Gentiles. That was our state also, until the gospel came to us. You see, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people believed that those who were descended from Abraham by bloodline were the recipients of God's blessings, and the Gentiles were outside of that bloodline. And so Paul makes it clear that the mystery that's been revealed is not merely some kind of treaty or alliance between Jews and Gentiles, a friendly agreement to live in peace or to have some kind of cooperating partnership, but it was a complete and permanent fusion, joining of the two groups of people together in a perfect spiritual union of people who were formerly clashing with one another into a new organism, a new humanity. In God's house, there are no borders. All are children. They all belong there. Well, three terms that are used in this passage to explain how this mystery came to be understood by the early church, as I've said, are, first of all, make known. If you look in Ephesians 3, let me go back to it, I lost my place. First of all, let's look at verse 3. "How the mystery was made known to me," that's the apostle writing, "by revelation." Okay, so here's this phrase, "made known." Now, the reason I'm bringing this out is because this whole idea of the gospel being made known, it's a work of the Spirit of God to reveal the truth of God. So this is a parallel synonymic synonym, to make known, to reveal. So, first of all, the gospel was made known, revealed to Paul, the apostle. He says, verse 3, the mystery that we've just talked about was made known by revelation, made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. And then verse 5 says, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So here again, this verbal phrase, made known, is made known to the apostles and prophets. And by what means were they able to receive this? It was by the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. And then in verse 9, we see a parallel term to make known or to reveal is to bring to light. Verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. So there's something that's happening among humankind, the work of God's Spirit, to reveal the mystery that was hidden in God for generations. Now he says, and to bring to light, verse 9, for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery? You remember when Paul was preaching in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, he had a whole bunch of Greek pagans before him. But he began to preach the gospel and say, this unknown God that you worship, I'm going to reveal him to you. And he began to talk about Christ and his resurrection, and he would be the judge of all men, and therefore all people are required to repent and believe the gospel. So he was making known to them, this was new information to them. Some said, who's this babbler? What's this strange talk he's telling us? And when he would preach later to the kings, he did not hold back, but presented the gospel to them. So through the preaching of the early church, people came to hear about the gospel. Now, there's another group of people, a group of beings who are described as being made known, the gospel, the mystery being made known. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this mystery of the gospel was revealed to Paul, the apostles and prophets, to everyone, and to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Here again, the key to all this is verse 5, where it says, by the Spirit, by the Spirit. So, what I want us to understand today is that for a human being to understand and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is absolutely necessary that the Spirit of the living God open up their understanding to this truth. Otherwise, they won't understand. They won't believe. Now, let's go back to verse 1. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, what does he mean, for this reason? What's the reason? Well, he's just been explaining the gospel, the mystery of the gospel revealed. Jews and Gentiles come together, united in one church. So, because of this great work that God is doing, Paul says, for this reason, because of what God is doing among humankind, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. So Paul wrote this letter from prison. This great, magnificent theological treatise was written from prison. He says, on behalf of you Gentiles. He was called to be the preacher to the Gentiles in particular. Formerly he had hated the Gentiles. He says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. In other words, God had made him a steward, a keeper of truth to be disseminated among the Gentiles. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Now, Paul had some experiences with the living God that probably most people don't have. First of all, he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? That was a revelation. It threw him down on the ground, not only physically, but mentally and spiritually. It upset his whole world when the risen Jesus appeared before him. And then, that's not the only time Christ appeared to him. He says in Galatians 1, he says in verse 11, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. something at some time happened where the risen Lord evidently appeared to Paul. Perhaps it was in the desert of Arabia and taught him the gospel. He said, "You've heard of my former life, how I persecuted the church violently. I was progressing beyond almost anyone in the Jewish traditions. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased," listen to this, "was pleased to reveal his son to me." It was the work of God's Spirit to reveal the Son of God to Paul. "I did not consult with anyone. I didn't go to Jerusalem, but I went into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." Well, he says here, verse 4, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." So he had received a revelation, a supernatural revelation by the Spirit of God. He says, "You can perceive my insight into the mystery, which was not made known," verse 5, "to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed." This word "revealed" here is apocalypse. Sometimes we call the Revelation, the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, right? Same meaning. "It was revealed to" who? "To his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Not that they're any kind of special holiness above any other Christian, but to distinguish them from mankind in general. He says this mystery is that the Gentiles, now he uses three terms here, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, it's interesting that he uses the same particle, small part of the word, to describe each of these three relationships. Otherwise, we could say the mysteries of the Gentiles are joint heirs. This word "joint" means common. Joint heirs in a joint body and joint sharers. So there's this threefold way in which Paul describes the Gentiles as being co-heirs, co-corporate body in the same body, and co-partakers of the same promise. So he uses these three terms to describe the unity, the union that the Gentiles have now with the Jews. The promise, they're partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Well, we know what the gospel is. It's the coming of the Son of God. He stepped out of eternity into time, took upon himself our human nature to the fullest, lived among us, experienced many trials, temptations, and difficulties, but he was obedient to God, and he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. It is a gospel of grace, undeserved, unmerited grace, that God would offer up his Son as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And so Paul glories in the gospel. He calls it "my gospel." He's taken it to his own heart. And he says, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to Jew and Gentile." Paul had seen men and women converted by the power of the gospel through the Spirit and changed from pagan worshipers to servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints. You see, Paul never ceased to be amazed at what God had done in his life. He had radically and mercifully changed him from a persecutor of the church to the greatest defender of the church and a lover of the church. He was made a minister, he says. This was God's doing. It wasn't his plan. As a Jewish Pharisee, he certainly never imagined that he would end up becoming a minister and preacher of the Christian faith. Who was it that made him a minister? It was God himself. This was God's plan. This was in God's wisdom. Are you a Christian today? Perhaps you never planned the way your life has worked out to this point. You and I didn't plan this. We may have had a plan in mind, but God had a plan. And his plan was fulfilled, and he's working it out in your life. He has a plan for your life and my life that is bigger and wiser than any plan that we could come up with. So what is the bottom line? What is the purpose of our existence? Why are we here on this earth? Is it for our own happiness and comfort, our own pleasure? That's not the main reason we're here. No, it's for God's glory and our growth in Christian character. God may give us many good things in life, but these are really secondary to the greater purpose and plan he has for each of us, is to glorify his name in the place he has put us. On January the 6th, 2019, and the days that follow, we are to become more like Jesus. This is our responsibility, and to respond to each situation as Jesus would. What's God doing with your life? He's building a vessel for his glory. Amen. When he looks at you, no matter what the difficulties of your life may be, may he say of you and me, "This is my son, this is my daughter, in whom I'm well pleased." He's not expecting perfection, but he's expecting sincere service. As the old hymn says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." In other words, dedicated, set apart for you. And he was given this grace to preach to the Gentiles. Now, Paul understood that to be called to be a preacher of the gospel of grace to the Gentiles was entirely of God's grace and purpose. He knew that he was not qualified, worthy, or deserving of such a high and holy calling. This calling of the apostle and of each of our calls is to be a servant and minister of Christ. It's purely of grace. It's a gift from the Almighty God. And to Paul, it was to a violent, hateful man. But what did God do? God changed his heart and made him a humble and loving man, gentle in spirit, but firm and strong in his convictions. Notice specifically the nature of this gift that was given to Paul. It was to preach, that is, to declare, to herald, to shout forth in the city square the good news of what God has done in Christ to secure humankind's salvation from sin and deliverance from the powers of evil. This is the best news that ever hit the human race. A gospel preacher is commissioned by the Lord Jesus to openly broadcast the gospel, to declare the gospel of God's grace in the hearing of as many people as possible, to warn them of the wrath to come, but of the safety and salvation that is there in Jesus Christ. And so, he was given grace to preach to the Gentiles. Preach what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable means unfathomable wealth. The ocean depths cannot be plummeted. The riches cannot be counted that are in Christ. And verse 9, to bring to light for everyone. Now the word here is photosai, from which we get the word photo. Light, photo, photosynthesis, the process that plants use to make chlorophyll using light. So, he came to preach. Paul was called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light, to make it known, to illuminate the mystery of God, now revealed. It was hidden for ages in God, who created all things. You see, since God is the creator of all things, he has the right to govern all things according to his will. So he chose to keep the mystery of the gospel hidden for thousands of years. There were hints of it. But then in the fullness of time, he sent his son to live, to die, to rise, and secure our salvation. This was his plan and his will. Everything had to be worked out. The prophets had to live and prophesy of the coming Messiah, who would be the anointed one, the suffering servant of Yahweh, who would bear his people's sins. So the prophets had to live in their own time in human history. They had to confront the sins of the people and to prophesy of the coming judgment, the coming day of the Lord, which would be a day not only of judgment, but of restoration and blessing for his people and his creation. The world political and religious situation had to be just right. And so it was. The Roman Empire was in control of secular affairs in the greater Mediterranean region. And in the midst of that secular power, God sent his son, born of a virgin. And you know the rest of the story. And he says in verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known. So what is this word manifold? What does it mean? It literally means multicolored, the multicolored wisdom of God. So might be made known to the rulers, the authorities in the heavenly places. Someone has called it the many-splendored wisdom of God. Now there's been debate among Bible students as to who are these rulers and authorities that the mystery of the gospel was made known to. Some believe that they were demons, bad angels. And other people believe they were good angels. And some believe they were both kinds of angels, of heavenly beings. But I tend to agree with John Calvin. This is what Calvin wrote. He says, there can be no doubt about the fact that the Apostle Paul labors in the book of Ephesians to place in the strongest light the mercy of God toward the Gentiles and the high value of the gospel. Paul's meaning is the church composed of both Jews and Gentiles is a mirror in which the angels, beholding the astonishing wisdom of God displayed in a manner previously unknown to them, and they stand amazed. They see a work which is new to them. They've never seen it in the human race because it was hidden in God. What has God done in his wisdom in the church? He has brought together races of people who were opposed to one another, who hated, despised one another. And he's brought into the church people out of every kind of background, but they're united in their common salvation in Jesus Christ. Everyone in the church has been deeply, profoundly, everlastingly changed by the love of Jesus Christ. As forgiven sinners, we forgive and love one another, even as Christ forgave us and loves us. Nothing like this was ever seen in the history of the world. Even among the Israelites, who received the law of God and the revelation of the true God, of his nature, there was hatred in their hearts for the Gentiles. And the pagans likewise hated the Jews because of their strict religious beliefs and practices. But God brought these opposing cultures, these opposing worldviews together and made them into one people, a new humanity. Brothers and sisters, this is the very model for our own church. In fact, it's a major reason our church was started on September 15th, 1974, to be a church where black people and white people could worship together under the lordship of Christ and fully embrace one another as equals before the Lord, equally sinners and equally saved by the grace of God. And so the vision continues to this day. That's one reason I love this church, because of the vision that we have received from the Scriptures. And so, we seek to actively evangelize people of every race, tribe, and tongue, and bring them not only into the church, but into our hearts and into our homes. We share our lives together. The angels saw this, and they were astounded. They'd never seen anything like this in the history of the world. And they praised God for the great reconciling work he was doing at that time, and he continues to do up to this very hour. And so maybe the angels said something like this: "Great is your wisdom, O God, and great is your power to bring about this new people, this new humanity that has never existed before in the history of the human race." You see, the mystery of God was hidden and now revealed by the power of the Spirit. So the angels could say with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." His ways are so much higher than our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. And so verse 11, the apostle continues to write, and he said, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ our Lord." You see, Jesus allowed himself to be crucified by the evil powers of the world, but he rose triumphant over the grave, and the church was born by his grace, and we received access into fellowship with God. And he says here in verse 12, "In Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Our faith is centered around Jesus Christ. All that we have, we owe to Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the distinctive mark of the new spiritual state of believers who come by faith in him. So Paul, verse 13, says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So he was a prisoner. He was suffering. But he said, don't get too worried about this. This is for your glory, for your good. It's God's purpose. Now, Paul was in prison. He wrote this letter. This great theological truth. He was not living in comfort. He didn't have a nice warm bed and clean clothes and square meals. No. But where was his mind and his energies directed? It was on these great theological themes that God had revealed to him, that he explains and writes in this passage. Oh, it's a great book, Ephesians. How much wonderful divine truth is there. Paul had learned the secret of being content in whatever his circumstances were, whether it was in plenty or whether it was in need. And you see, Paul was not just contented to be in this prison cell, but he was glorying in and exalting in the great salvation that God had provided his people through His Son, Jesus Christ. He wasn't put out of commission. He continued to be focused on helping the church, on laboring for the gospel, on rejoicing in Christ Jesus, His Savior. He didn't have time to engage in a pity party. It was an honor for him to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, our life circumstance may not be ideal. It may not be what we had planned or what we want in many ways. It may be extremely difficult and challenging and just downright hard, discouraging, frustrating at times. But you and I have a higher calling. We're called to glory in Christ Jesus, to rejoice in our Savior, to bask in His love, to rest in His secure salvation, and to preach His gospel. He couldn't keep Paul quiet. He preached to the guards around him. In other words, we are to continue to serve God through Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have a mission that never ceases. We have a calling which is never revoked. It is to rest in Jesus Christ, to trust in Him, to glorify Him, no matter what our present circumstances are, and to let His light shine through our lives. Oh, what a glorious calling we have! We need to be a blessing to the people around us, to manifest the truth of God, the love and care of the compassionate Christ for those who suffer. Fact of the matter is that we have victory in our lives, no matter what our circumstances, because we are in Christ Jesus our Lord, and He has won the victory over sin, over our sin, over the sin of the people in the church, over death, over our great enemy Satan, and over the condemnation that rested at one time on our heads because of God's wrath against us because of our sin. Christ Jesus has the victory. He has delivered us from hell. He's bringing us into His eternal kingdom of light and love and life. So let us press on to know the Lord and to make Him known. This is our high calling, and it never ceases. Well, from this passage, we learn that it is God alone, through the work of His Spirit, as the means by which a person comes to faith and salvation. The revelation of the Spirit working through the Word is the crucial, the all-governing cause of faith, of saving faith. It is not something we can work up. God has to give it to us. We're dependent upon His mercy. We cannot boast in our salvation. We can only boast that God had mercy on the lost sinner. And because of that realization, this is what the Scriptures teach. We have to believe and obey the Scriptures. We worship, we rejoice in God because He has had mercy on us undeserving people. And so when we think about others, and our family, our friends, co-workers, what's our responsibility? It's to be involved in personal evangelism, to ask God to give us an opportunity to speak to those people. We need to be like the apostle, heralds of the gospel, heralds of the good news, proclaimers, and pray that the Holy Spirit will make known the gospel to these hearers by means of supernatural revelation, the revelation of the Spirit. If the Spirit doesn't reveal the gospel to people, they'll never believe, they'll never be saved. All the glory goes to God and His sovereign working in the lives of men, women, boys, and girls. And so what do we do? We must indiscriminately proclaim the gospel to all people, because we don't know the ones with whom God's invisible spirit is working. We don't know. We just share the gospel and pray and trust that God will call out to Himself those upon whom He set His love before the foundation of the world. We have a responsibility. And God, we do our work, and God will do His work. So, one of the principal truths that we've seen today in Ephesians chapter 3 is that the mystery of the gospel is understood and received only by the supernatural revealing work of the Spirit of God. So let us give thanks to God for the work of His Spirit. Let us continue to look to His Spirit to work among us and through us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh, how marvelous is this book of Ephesians. What great eternal truths, saving truths, are revealed here. And the Apostle Paul gloried in these truths, even though he was in prison, and he disseminated these truths for our edification nearly 2,000 years later. And so, Lord, we glory in the mystery of the gospel revealed. And we thank You that the Spirit of God came to us and revealed the Lord Jesus Christ and His great salvation. And You enabled us to turn from our own ways and turn to Christ and follow Him. We give You thanks. Lord, continue to work in the lives of those people that we're concerned about. Work by Your Spirit to reveal Christ to them and bring them into the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.